Round about 3 weeks ago, Marin and her friends were given a project, an RE project. They had to build a mosque, not literally, not a real mosque, but a model of a mosque. And they embarked on the project. They made it out of cardboard and they worked really hard. They had a little box and then they painted it and they made minarets and stuff. And they did the inside and they cut out lots of prayer mats and all sorts of things like that. And then the 3 weeks had passed and they're at our house and they were just putting the final finishing touches on the mosque. They had to hand it in the next day. And the final thing they had to do was the dome on the top. And what they'd done was they'd used a balloon and they put paper mache over the balloon and then painted it gold. And that was going to be the dome. So they'd done that. So they popped the balloon, you know, to take it out and put the dome on the top. But when they popped the balloon, I don't know what it was, because the hot weather or something, the sort of dome just went like that. And it all just like crunched in and just looked like a deflated football. And it was to be handed in the next day. And you can't really have a mosque without a dome, can you? It's kind of the distinctive thing about mosques. But I was very impressed with their reaction, with how they responded to this calamity, this difficulty. They didn't panic. They didn't have a meltdown. Instead, they thought of something else. They innovated. Marin searched around in the garage, I think, and found a sort of plastic bowl thing and cut it a little bit. And they quickly painted it. And they used that instead. And they managed to hand it in on time. And I was very impressed with their reaction. I thought it was a mature response. They could have just sort of panicked and or got angry and done something destructive or whatever it was, but they didn't. And I thought that was, for 11-year-old girls, that was pretty impressive. When we encounter difficulty and opposition, especially when we share the gospel and we get it thrown back in our faces, when people oppose us or even persecute us, sometimes, how should we respond? Well, this portion of Acts, in Acts 5, shows us the spiritually mature, biblical way to respond when we are on the receiving end of opposition or even persecution. When we proclaim the gospel, but it's difficult, what should our reaction be? What should our response be? This is what we're going to learn in Acts today. And I hope these lessons will really help us. I've been really humbled as I've been preparing this because, you know, like watching that Open Doors video, really we have it fairly easy, don't we, in our country. And I've kind of been thinking, wow, if a Christian from Eritrea or North Korea or Afghanistan or those countries that were listed in the top sort of 10 countries where it's most difficult to be a Christian, if they were sitting here in the congregation now, what would they think of what I'm saying? You know, they could probably come up here and we could swap places. So I've been very humbled and find it quite hard. But I hope that God will help us when we find that we're in a similar position. Even if we receive mild opposition, we don't receive harsh opposition, do we? But we do get that kind of passive-aggressive type persecution sometimes. So let's move on and find out how to respond. And the first way, that's what I was going to do. I was going to give you a backdrop, an encouraging backdrop, because when we encounter persecution, it's a bit depressing sometimes, isn't it? But the whole of Acts up to this point has shown us the triumph of the gospel, despite opposition and persecution. And every time there's some difficulty, God kind of rises up and intervenes. And the gospel keeps on moving forward and the church keeps on growing and expanding despite the difficulty. So a whistle-stop tour of what we've seen. We saw in chapter 4 this external attack and the authorities jail them and then God intervenes. And then they're given the Holy Spirit and they continue with boldness because God helps them. And then there's that internal attack, Ananias and Sapphira. And it's from Satan, clearly. Satan had filled their hearts. But what happens? Again, God intervenes. And then he removes this impurity from his fledgling, darling, baby church. And things can continue without it getting ruined. And then again, as we come to our passage today, there's this another attack a rearrest from the authorities. But yet again, God intervenes, and then he opens doors and he speaks in the most unexpected way through the most unexpected person, which we're going to find out. So let that be the kind of backdrop. Let that encourage you as we think about persecution, because it does make our hearts sink, doesn't it? And it's not a nice thing to focus on. And when we look at the Open Doors website and watch Open Doors videos and think about our brothers and sisters, it's like, oh, it's painful. But this is what's going on, not just in Acts, but in the world. God is helping his people. And sometimes he doesn't intervene miraculously, as we see in Acts. But he does ensure that the gospel moves forward. So the first thing we see is this. Don't worry. Persecution cannot prevent the spread of the gospel. We can end up feeling despondent, feeling disheartened, feeling anxious when we read about or experience persecution. It weighs heavily on our mind. We feel fearful. We don't like it. We wonder what's going to happen. We look at the situation in our country and how culture seems so opposed to the gospel, and it makes us think, oh no, what's happening? Will the church just kind of fold? Will it just sort of shrink down to nothing in the UK? And we can worry. But this passage assures us, don't worry. Persecution, no matter how hard it gets, it can't stop the spread of the gospel. We see this in verse 19 and then 38 to 39. Verse 19, so they get jailed. They do all these healings. The church is vibrant and growing. They get put in jail for it. But then, during the night, an angel of the Lord opens the doors of the jail and brings them out. God steps in. God intervenes. And then they carry on preaching, but they're dragged before the Sanhedrin again. But Peter says, we must continue to fill Jerusalem with teaching about Jesus, who's risen from the dead. And they're furious at this, and they want to kill them. This is really serious. This isn't lightweight persecution. This is really heavy stuff. But incredibly, one of their own, a Pharisee. I mean, when do we hear good things about the Pharisees? Not very often, do we? Jesus kept on having a go at the Pharisees and telling them off, but Gamaliel saves them, effectively. And I think God speaks through Gamaliel, this unexpected wisdom. Therefore, in the present case, you know, he sends everyone out. He says to the Sanhedrin, this council of rabbis, I advise you, leave these men alone. Let them go, for if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God. I mean, it's kind of it's a serious passage, but it's slightly humorous as well, because you kind of wonder whether he's like, oh, it's not from God, can't be from God, they're going to fail. And look at the church now, billions. But that's the thing, they agree with him. Verse 40 says, his speech persuaded them and they let them go. God steps in. And using Gamaliel as a very surprising mouthpiece, releases them and they can continue to preach the gospel. This is so encouraging, isn't it, here? You will not be able to stop these men if this is from God. And the church, God's church, and the gospel clearly is from God. The resurrection has shown that. And that's the encouragement that we have. All around the world, persecution has been thrown at the church, and Christians have been harmed, and things are not easy for Christians. Even at the best of times, people are often opposed. But the gospel is from God. And men will not be able to stop the gospel. And it will continue. And God will call those who are his to himself until the end comes. So let that give you hope. Let that take away your worry. Let that stop your anxiety about the future of the church and the future of the gospel. This man is Pastor Hristo Kulichev, and he's a congregational pastor in Bulgaria. And in 1985, he was arrested for preaching the gospel, and he was put in prison for 8 months by the authorities. But during his time in prison, he told people the gospel. He told the prison guards, the jailers, and his fellow prisoners as well. Every way he could, he made Christ known. And when he got out, he said this. Both prisoners and jailers asked many questions, and it turned out that we had a more fruitful ministry there than we could have expected in church. God was better served by our presence in prison than if we had been free. In fact, he had such a big influence in prison that the authorities got really worried, and then they exiled him for 3 years and sent him 300 miles away. But he said this. He said, "I thank God for that time when he was exiled, when I'm able to write and pray and study the word of God." And that's just one little snapshot of what's happening all over the world. When things are hard, God is turning it round and he's using it to extend the kingdom when the persecutors thought it was going to crush the kingdom. Just one little example. And God does that. And that doesn't mean persecution is not hard. It is. And it wasn't nice for him to be put in jail, and certainly not to be exiled. And I'm sure he suffered and missed his family. But he saw. He didn't worry. He saw the bigger picture and what God was doing, even when persecution was ferocious. Don't worry. Persecution can't stop the advance of the church. Don't be despondent. Remember God's response. He laughs. It's a joke to him, all the persecution. Not a joke in terms of he doesn't care about us, but it's just so weak and puny. His gospel will withstand it. The gates of hell can't prevail against it. Remember, he's the overcomer. He's the one who has the strength and the power to build the church, and he will. He always flips things, flips persecution on its head so it can't succeed, so that despite it, the gospel prospers and spreads. So if you're feeling despondent this morning, maybe about the response that you get when you share the gospel, or maybe when you read literature from Open Doors or similar organisations and you hear of what Christians go through and you think we're fighting a losing battle here, and you feel overcome by it all, don't be. See the big picture. See what God's doing in Acts. That's like a little microcosm of what he has continued to do and will continue to do all over the church, all over the world with his church. The next thing we see in this passage, the next response that we should have when we experience persecution is to rejoice, because we're counted worthy to suffer. This is a very surprising thing, isn't it? And we see that in verse 41. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. I love this verse. They hold Jesus in such high regard that they just call him the name. It's the name, just the name of Jesus itself is enough. They know who they mean. They love him so much. They have so much respect for him. And they rejoice that they're counted worthy. They say to themselves, it's an honor to suffer for my Jesus. He suffered such huge disgrace and humiliation for me. The least I can do is suffer for him. I'm proud to suffer the same for him. I'm proud to stand up for my Jesus like he stood up and hung up on the cross for me. So earthly shame to them was actually the highest honor. Again, God flips things around. This beating that they received, this jailing, was meant to shame them and deter them from preaching the gospel. But they came out of it rejoicing because they identified with their Savior and his sufferings. I like the way one commentator puts it. They rejoiced because the earthly dishonor was to them actually a high honor. Consequently, the beating did not discourage evangelistic activity. It only propelled it forward with greater intensity. And we see that in verse 42. Day after day in the temple courts, from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. That's so countercultural, isn't it? Rejoicing in the face of difficulty and counting it an honour to suffer disgrace. But they did, and we can too. When Ignatius of Antioch in Syria was martyred around AD 107, he prayed this prayer. "I thank you, Lord and Master, that you have deemed to honour me by making complete my love for you, in that you have bound me with chains of iron to your apostle Paul." Again, he was another Christian who reacted and responded like those early Christians did, the apostles did. He deemed it an honor. He counted it an honor. And he said, you've honored me that I'm going to suffer for you. He was pleased to identify with Jesus. Another example, this time from Iran. This Christian leader is called Mehdi Dibaj, and he spent 9 years in prison for his faith. And then he was tragically murdered in 1994, 6 months after being freed from prison. But let's listen to what he said. So one of the prison guards asked him, does Jesus Christ know that he has someone in this prison who loved him? And his response was this: Jesus Christ, our Lord, has millions of people who love him and who wish to sacrifice their lives for him. I too wish I was one of them. The love in their hearts was so strong that they were okay with giving their very lives for him, because he had given his very life for them, and they had been so deeply and profoundly touched by what he did. And for them, that was higher than what was most precious to them. It's an honor to suffer for the one who suffered for us. He hung there on the cross, blood dripping, muscles tearing, lungs suffocating. He hung there for you. He hung there for me. If he can do that, can we be prepared to suffer for him and go through hardships for him? I think we can. Mark mentioned, when he was giving out the notices, the festival outreach. As you know, I used to coordinate that outreach every year when I worked for Carey as outreach worker. And in the early days, we used to make these little CDs. And on the CDs, we used to put recordings of testimonies, different people who'd come to faith and their stories. And then we used to hand out those CDs on the Monday when everyone was walking home. And it took a lot of time and a lot of effort. We had to gather people who were suitable, and then they had to be recorded, and then we had to compile and edit that down and put it onto a CD. Then we had to burn hundreds of CDs and then put them in little slips. It took ages. It was so much effort. And one time I was giving these CDs out, and some of the young people who received them were using them as frisbees and were throwing them into the Thames, and throwing them at me as well. And it was damp and it was raining and they were getting trodden on, and I was kind of bending down and trying to pick the CDs up. I couldn't, because they were so flat to the floor and people were jostling me. And I started to doubt and to think, is it worth it? Why am I doing this? I don't want to be treated like this. All that effort, and they just use them as frisbees and throw them into the Thames. And I started to feel angry and frustrated, and like giving up, and like I just didn't want to be humiliated like I was. And then the thought came to me, from the Holy Spirit, I think. I know it was from him. This humiliation that you're feeling right now, that's what Jesus felt, but so much more, when he was beaten and crucified for you. And that gave me strength, because I thought, wow, that... he went through that. I've had a taste of what he went through, and he went through so much more. And it gave me a sort of experience of the love that would have driven him to do that for me. So it really is an honor. I think we can take a negative and turn it into a positive. Not that we court persecution, we shouldn't do that. But when it happens, and as we've seen, I think, quite clearly, as we've been through Acts, it will, in one way or another, to regard it as a high honor, as those early apostles did. Well, the final thing that we see in this passage, the final response that we should have when we experience opposition, is to never stop sharing the good news about Jesus. And this is very clear in this passage in verse 20, 29, and 42. Verse 20. It's like a recommissioning, another go. Jesus told them to go into the world. And then the angel comes after they've been freed and says to them, go, stand in the temple courts, tell the people all about this new life. They're commissioned again, and they do. You'd have thought they'd been put off, wouldn't you? Just having been released from jail. But straight away, they go to the temple courts and they spread the good news. Verse 29, they're told they must stop. You cannot tell people about Jesus. But they reply, we must obey God rather than human beings. They're not going to stop. The authorities, they're not going to allow the authorities' dictates to stop them. God is the ultimate authority, and they want to obey him, and they know that God has commanded them to tell the good news, and so they're going to do it, come what may, even if it's illegal. And then verse 42, as I've mentioned earlier, day after day, in the temple court and from house to house, they never stopped. They never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. That's really quite a stunning verse in view of the persecution they just received and had received previously. They didn't give up. They carried on going. They didn't let it deter them. They forged ahead, even though it was really hard. Incessant evangelism, says Ajith Fernando, commentating on this passage. The whole passage pulsates with the urgency of the evangelistic task. I really like the way he puts that. And it does, doesn't it? And the reason it pulsates so much is because of its context, its backdrop of difficulty in opposition and persecution. Winston Churchill is famous for a speech he gave. Well, he's famous for lots of things, but in this, especially this speech during the war at Harrow. And he said this. This is the lesson. Never give in. Never give in. Never, 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 never. In nothing, great or small, large or petty, never give in. And why did he say that? Why was he exhorting the members of his old school to never give in? Because it was so important not to give in. Because evil was attacking the country. Because people's lives were at stake. Because people's futures hung, millions of people's futures hung in the balance. That's why he was exhorting people to never give in. But it's the same with us. We need to never stop sharing the gospel because people's eternal futures are at stake. Because people's eternal lives are hanging in the balance. Because this is the most important thing that we can gift people with. So let me encourage you. I'm going to pretend to be Winston Churchill. Never stop sharing the gospel, church. Even if it's hard, even if you don't think you're very good at it, even if people don't respond very well or never seem to respond, even if nobody has become a Christian as a result of what you've said to them, even if you've got a stutter, even if you don't know your Bible very well, even if you find it tough, even if it makes you sweat, even if it makes you nervous, even if you're daunted by the thought of it, never stop. Because it's the most important thing. This is Stephen King, the famous writer. And when he started writing, he received 60 rejections before he sold his very first short story called The Glass Floor. And he sold that story for $35. But then he wrote his first book, Carrie. And even that was a struggle. He had dozens of rejections, and then he finally sold it for not very much money at all. But he didn't give up. Why didn't he give up after 60 and more rejections? Why did he keep on writing novels? Because he thought they were important. Because he loved writing. Because he wanted people to hear about his, you know, stories and so on. What's more important? That people hear about Stephen King novels or they hear and read about Jesus Christ? If Stephen King was prepared to face rejection after rejection after rejection, shouldn't, for something as mundane as, I think he writes horror novels, doesn't he? Shouldn't we be prepared to face rejection for Jesus Christ? Isn't Jesus Christ and the message about him a whole lot more inspiring and wonderful and brilliant than Stephen King novels? No disrespect to Stephen King. It is, isn't it? So many people are determined, but I believe we should have the most determination. Because the message we've got is the most precious and has the most effect on people. Yes, people's lives have been changed by reading Stephen King, I'm sure they have, but nobody's life has been changed as much as an encounter with Jesus Christ. So never give up. I love that song that we sing sometimes called One Thing Remains. Your love never fails. It never gives up. It never runs out on me. Let's never give up telling people about Jesus because he never gave up on us, did he? when he was hanging there. He never stopped living for us. He never stopped dying for us. He never stopped bleeding for us. He never stops interceding for us. He will never stop being our Saviour, our big brother, our security, our guarantee that we get to heaven and stay there forever. Because he never gave up on us, let's never stop telling people about him.